earthquakes and tsunamis, we have famines, conflict between nations, even war. Does that mean that Christ will return soon? Well, one thing is for certain, He is coming. Take a compelling look at Bible prophecy today on Grace to You. Setting aside this half hour for more practical Bible study here on Grace to You, I think you'll be encouraged and maybe a bit intrigued as you look today at some important history, history that's yet to unfold. John MacArthur calls his series, Jesus is Coming. John, to set the stage for your study, let me play devil's advocate for a minute. You say such and such is going to happen when Jesus comes, so I could say, so what? What difference does that make to me or my walk with God in the here and now?
Well, I think, first of all, to know the future dictates how we view the present. What an incredible blessing from God that to those of us who are believers, who possess the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to be our teacher as to its meaning, to be given a complete outline of the end of human history with amazing detail in terms of the general flow and specific events. To have that understanding, to understand that it's all under the power of God, all in the plan of God, all in the purpose of God, changes the way I view life. It takes all the fear, all the desperation, all the doubt, all the anxiety out of my perspective on the world. It has a huge impact on how I view my life and the world. But there's even more than that, because connected to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of human history is the promise of rewards, the promise that when that time comes, I'm going to be before the Lord and I'm going to be rewarded for being faithful. That's why John says, he that has this hope in him purifies himself. So you know the future. And knowing the future, and both in terms of the judgment to fall on non-believers, should ramp up your gospel evangelism, and knowing what's coming your way by reward should send you down the path of holiness. That and a whole lot more is going to be part of our series called Jesus is Coming. And we're going to explore Matthew 24. We're going to look at indicators that signify the Lord's return is near, events of the tribulation, the Antichrist, wars, judgments, all those kinds of things that are, I know, your high interest in the world in which we live. Don't lose sight of the Lord's return. Jesus is coming. And for the next several weeks, we're going to explore the truths surrounding that reality.
So where will the church fit into the last days, the tribulation, and the return of Christ? How will you know when His return is imminent? No doubt you've asked those questions, or ones like that, related to the end of history. Well, start finding the answers now. And here's John MacArthur again to bring the study called Jesus is Coming.
Everybody is curious about the future. I mean, that's obvious. All of us are. For one reason or another, we would like to see ahead. The Jews of Jesus' day were no different. They wanted to know the future too. And they had their reasons. I mean, they were tired of being oppressed. They were tired of being under the thumb of some controlling nation. They long also to see the coming of their Messiah, because they know when Messiah comes, He'll make things right. He'll throw over the oppressors. He'll settle the issues that need to be settled. And He'll establish again the kingdom in Israel, and things will be the way that God promised they would be and should be. And so they're filled with eschatological anticipation. Now, what brings it into focus here is verse 38, 39 of Matthew chapter 23. Let me just look at that for a minute with you. Jesus has ended a whole day in the temple and most of the time arguing with the religious leaders. I shouldn't say arguing. There wasn't much of an argument. They said something and he shut them off. He answered their questions with self-condemning answers, which condemned them. I should say with condemning answers, and gave them condemning parables. But he has just been in a confrontation with these religious leaders. It has ended. And it has ended with a pronunciation of judgment upon them. Verse 38, your house is left unto you desolate. And then he says in verse 39, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He says, judgment is coming on you, and then you will see me Again, when I come in the name of the Lord. Now, he that comes in the name of the Lord is a messianic title. That's exactly what they hailed Jesus with when he entered the city in the triumphal entry. So he says to them, now follow this. The disciples are listening to this. And he is giving his last public sermon to the Jews. And he says, look, your house is left desolate. And the next time you see me, I'll be coming in my glory. That's what he's saying. How would the disciples hear that? Oh, we've been through the tribulation. The Elijah has come. The Messiah is here. The next event is the destruction of the opposing nations. And then the renovation or purification of Jerusalem. And then the gathering for the kingdom. So when they hear him say, I'm going to renovate your house, and then I'm going to come, they really think he's on schedule. And they anticipate happening in there, of course, the destruction of the nations that will fight against him. Now remember, he pronounced his final judgment on the nation Israel. But he triggered in the thinking of the disciples all these thoughts about, is this then it? Is this it? And the question pops up in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? You see, they're thrust right into that mold. And they're thinking, it's here, guys. When's it going to be? You know, implied in the word when is today or tomorrow. Or is it going to be next Tuesday, maybe? And what is the trigger? What's the sign? I mean, what's the first indicator that shows us this is it? We've come to the end of the age. So you see, that's where they are in their thinking as we come to chapter 24. And let's read the first two verses. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now they're walking out of the temple, right? He has just said, your house, desolate. Not my house, you used to call it that. Not my father's house, you used to call it that. Now it's your house. Because God left. Ichabod. That's right, Ichabod. Read Ezekiel, chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 23. See how God's glory departs. And Ichabod. God's not there. It's not the father's house. It's not my house. It's your house. The word desolate, eremos, abandoned to ruin is what it means. Abandoned to ruin. This place is in abandonment. God has left. It's cursed, devoted over to ruination. And you won't see me again till I come in full messianic glory. Oh man, they see it then. But as they leave, they have a real hard question bothering them. See, they're simple country guys. And they look at this massive temple, and it's more than one building. It's surrounded by a wall. It's on the top of a mount. I don't know if you haven't been there, you need to understand. The temple was on top of the mount. And sitting right on that, it's a big, massive, flat area. And on that mount was a great wall surrounding it. And enclosed in that wall were various buildings that were a part of the temple area. And it was all sort of supported by a retaining wall, particularly to the south and west. That retaining wall went down and sort of held that mountain in place. There was a natural slope on the west part and a flat on the north part, so that part was supported. So they put these massive retaining walls on the south and on the west and held up the temple mount, which had walls going up then from there. So that if you were at the very top of the wall and all the way down to the bottom where the temple mount was and clear to the bottom of the retaining wall on the outside, it was a tremendous distance on the south part. That may be where Satan took Jesus and told him to jump off because it was such a tremendous drop. And so this was a massive thing. It was more like a fort than anything else. And so as the disciples are walking out of the place with Jesus, in the twilight of the day, no doubt, they're in awe of this thing. I mean, they're used to lakes and little rolling hills and little tiny houses. And they can't even fathom how this thing could be built, perhaps, even though they had seen it on many occasions. It's so massive. It's so inconceivable. It's impossible to think that it could be put up, let alone that it could be torn down, see. Your house is left desolate, ruined. And they're sort of stuck with that, trying to figure out just exactly how that's going to work, you know? And so Jesus understands what's in their minds. Mark 13:2, comparative passage, says they mentioned great buildings. Luke says in chapter 21, verse 5, the buildings were adorned with offerings, so that people had brought these wealthy treasures and they were placed all around so that it was filled with treasure. Tacitus said it was a place of immense wealth, the collected and accumulated treasures of all the Jews who brought them there. And it was an excellent fortress, Tacitus says. The Babylonian Talmud says, he that never saw the temple of Herod never saw a fine building. And Luke says it was built with beautiful stones. In fact, if you study a little bit about it, it's incredible. Josephus tells us that Herod built the place. Herod, by the way, was not a Jew, and that sort of stuck in the minds of the Jews, that their temple was built by an Idumean, and they would like to think that the final one would be built by someone other than one who's not a Jew. But nonetheless, Herod had built a pretty formidable place. For example, some of the stones were 40 feet by 12 by 12. That's a single cut stone, quarried and carried. And how they ever elevated a stone like that, which would weigh up to 100 tons, is hard to understand. And they had them going in some places, actually as far as possibly 200 to 300 feet, just piled high from the bottom of the retaining wall to the top of the wall around the temple. It was a massive undertaking. Some of the stones were as long as 85 feet in length, a single stone, cut and quarried. And the disciples are walking out looking at this thing and saying, how's this whole place going to come down? And how is such a busy place, the center of all life, going to be desolate and abandoned to ruin? How can it ever be? How can it ever happen? So they're leaving the temple, sort of scratching their heads about how it's going to become desolate. But their eschatology tells them it is. And there's going to be a temple described by Ezekiel in chapter 40 to 48. They're probably thinking about that. They just don't know how it can happen. And so in verse 2, he says, take a look at all those things. Take a look at all those buildings. He reads their minds. He knows exactly what they're thinking. They came up to him and said, look at all those things. Look at all those buildings, all those stones. And they don't even get to the question. He says, yeah, take a look at it. And then listen to this. Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And you can just see their jaws drop. I mean, they don't understand how they got them up, let alone how they could get them down. It's massive. I mean, I have stood there at the footings of the Western Wall, which are stones of the Herodian Temple. I've stood at the southeast corner, the southwest corner, where you have those great cornerstones of the Herodian Temple, and they have been there since the time of Christ, and they don't look like there could be anything to remove them. Now you say, well, doesn't that contradict this? Not at all, because those are stones that hold up the retaining wall. Those are not the stones of the temple or its wall around it. They are the retaining wall stones that hold the mountain there. And if they were removed, you know, the mountain would come down. But simply to say, Jesus said here that the stones in that place are going to come down. There won't be one left on another. And that's exactly what happened. And you read Josephus again, and he says the thing was leveled to the degree where you would never know if you visited there that anybody ever inhabited the place. They tore the whole thing down. The Romans did. Because they knew if they were going to conquer the Israelites effectively, they had to totally devastate their entire religious orientation. And that's exactly what they did. So Jesus says they'll be torn down. A very strong statement. There shall not be left here. Not left here is a double negative. Not even one upon another. It'll be so deserted and so destroyed and so devastated. And that's exactly what happened. And this, all this is going to do, oh, they're saying to themselves, ew, this is really getting exciting. Jerusalem is going to be renovated. This is it. The tribulation, we've had that part. The forerunner's been here. The Messiah's here. He made his triumphal entry, identified himself, and now we can see the purification, renovation of the temple, and of course, with it, the city implied. All that's in their minds. And man, as they leave that place, their heads are just swimming in these thoughts. And they're so filled with hope. And they go down the backside of the Temple Mount. They cross the little Kidron Valley where the brook runs in the spring. And they go up the Mount of Olives, and that is an up. And when you'd climb to the top, you'd want to rest. And so they climb all the way to the top, and they're forming their question as they go. And Mark tells us it's James, Peter, John, and Andrew, the intimate four of the 12, that are forming the question for the rest. And by the time they get to the top, they sit down, and you can imagine them sitting there as the sun is setting in the west. I mean, it's a spectacular sight, one of the most spectacular in the whole world, to sit on the Mount of Olives and see the sunset over the white buildings of Jerusalem, built today out of the same limestone they were built out of in those days, and with, in many cases, much the same architecture. Only in those days, instead of the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar glistening in the final setting sun, there would have been the temple with the gold on the top of it. And they would have sat on the mount and looked down at that massive structure. And they would be thinking, this is it, guys. It's all coming to a wrap right here. It's all going to come to a great climax. We're living in this moment of glory in the history of Israel. And so out of that questioning in their hearts, Peter, James, John, and Andrew approach the Lord, Mark says, and they ask him a question. Verse 3, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came, and I told you which ones, privately. No more public ministry. They come alone, and they said, and of course it probably means that Peter spoke, because Peter always spoke whenever there was anything to be said. He was the spokesman. And on behalf of all of them, and particularly the four who were there, tell us, when shall these things be, they say. What things? Well, the things he's just been talking about. Well, what has he just been talking about? The tearing down of the temple. What else? The desolation of Jerusalem, verse 38. What else? The coming in the name of the Lord, verse 39. They saw it all as one event. The temple is torn down. The city becomes desolate. The Messiah comes in his glory. When shall these things? And in that they see the judgment that he's going to have upon the nations that fight against him. They see the regathering of the people of Israel from around the world, the end of the present age, and the establishing of his kingdom. So they say, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? See, they connect these things with thy coming and the end of the age. They don't see any space. Destruction of Jerusalem is a part of the whole thing. So they're just, this is the most excited they've been, I think, in the whole ministry of Christ. I mean, how would you feel if you thought you were living in the imminency of the kingdom of Jesus Christ any time? And he was sitting there telling you that he was going to destroy the temple, leave the city desolate. And the next time you saw him, he'd be in glory, coming in the name of the Lord. Well, they were excited. And so they posed the question. And the question is, when and what? What's the sign? I mean, how do we know it's going to happen? Give us the indicator. Something's going to happen first. What is it? Darkness? A brilliant light? What is it? An angel? A trumpet? What is it? And when is it? And they were really excited and anxious. And, you know, this carried on, you know, believe it or not, even after the resurrection. Have you read Acts 1 lately? After the resurrection, they said, when they gathered with Jesus, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the time, isn't it? I mean, they're still asking that. And the resurrection didn't end that. It just heightened it. I mean, when he died, they got despondent. Were they despondent when he died? Oh, why? Because of the hope they had, see? And when he was nailed to the cross, that just smashed everything. And they went into instant despair. And when he came out of the grave, boy, the lights went back on and they said, is this the time? Is this the time? Is it now? Is it now? Because they lived incessantly in the anticipation that it was the time and the kingdom was coming. In Luke 19, even before this event, verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. There you go, Luke 19, 11. They thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, that was just coming out of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. They lived in that anticipation all the time. And these kind of words by our Lord only increase that. So now you understand, we go into chapter 24, and what are they thinking? Right now is the kingdom. Right now is the second coming. Right now is the judgment. Right now is the establishing of the eternal kingdom of the glory of Messiah. Right now it's going to happen. The whole point of this sermon is to tell them this. Guys, it's not right now. The whole point. Now you understand Matthew 24 and 25. It's not right now. You're wrong. That is the purpose. Now look back at verse 3, just a couple of things to draw together. I want to draw to your attention the word coming. What are they asking when they say, what should be the sign of their coming? You say, well, they're talking about the second coming. No, they're not. He said they didn't even believe in a second coming as such. They didn't see any distinction. They didn't see any first coming, then long period, second coming. They saw, boom, it all happens. Why? Because that's the way the Old Testament outlined it. I mean, that's the way it happened by the Old Testament prophet view. The Old Testament prophet looked ahead and compressed all the time factors and just saw Messiah coming, setting up his kingdom, and all of that. Didn't see the big gap. So they see it all at once. So they're not talking here about a second coming. What are they talking about? Well, you look at the word coming. It's the word parousia. It comes from two Greek words, para and the verb to be. It means to be around. To be around. To be present. The best way to translate it might be, and what shall be the sign of thy full presence? Of thy being here. It isn't so much the idea that it conveys coming as much as it conveys a permanent presence. The word parousia is used four times in this chapter, verse 3, verse 27, 37, and 39. And then having been used by Jesus, it becomes a key word used by the New Testament writers. It's used by James, it's used by Peter, it's used by John. It becomes a technical term for the arrival of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom, his second coming, his coming in glory. But they're simply saying, when are you going to arrive in full presence? When are you going to be here in your full messianic revelation? When are you going to be here to be all that we anticipate you're going to be? You're coming. In other words, the point being, it isn't that he has to go away and come back, because the issue of the word isn't the actual coming, it's the presence. So they're saying, when are you going to enter into the fullness of your messianic presence? That's the idea. And they say, what shall be the sign of this? And of the end of the age. And I want to close by looking at that phrase. What a phrase. The end of the age. That is a very, very clear phrase. Soon telea tu ionas. It is used five times in Matthew. That same phrase. The end of the age. The end of the age. The end of the age. Once here in this verse. The end of the age. And the word soon telea means the complete end, the full end, the final end. Telea means end. Soon telea, compound telea, means the full final end. So when is the full and final end of man's age, of man's day? It is used also not only in this verse, but in Matthew 28, 20, where Jesus promises that we have authority and we go out to make disciples. And then he says, lo, I am with you, what? To the end of the age. To the end of the age, till the full and final end, I'll be with you. But three other times, and I want you to note them, Matthew 13, look closely at them, very important. Matthew 13, verse 39, the parable of the wheat and the tares, in the middle of the verse it says, the harvest is the end of the age. The end of the age, then, is the time of God's harvest, Jesus says, and the reapers are the angels, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. And it's used again twice in that parable. It is the time when God goes out, gathers the wheat and the tares, separates them out, sends the tares to hell to be burned in the fire. It says in verse 42, cast them into the furnace of fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, takes the wheat, the righteous, and they are shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the end of the age, then, to Matthew, is an eschatological term that means the very end of everything. When God comes in ultimate, final, complete judgment and takes the unbelieving and sends them to hell and the believers go into his presence. Now, in the same chapter, verse 49, that same phrase is used again. So shall it be at the end of the age. Verse 49, the angels shall come forth, separate the wicked from among the righteous, cast them into the furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, it's used at the end of the age when the Lord separates. There a big net is thrown out, catch fish, and as a fisherman pulls in a net with all kinds of fish and sorts out the ones to eat and the ones to throw away, so God catches everybody in a net, pulls them in, sorts out the righteous unto glory, the unrighteous unto damnation. That happens again in the end of the age. So the disciples' question is about the end of the age. It is an ultimate kind of question. Now you can go back to Matthew 24 for one moment. They're asking him then questions about final things, ultimate things. When is the Messiah coming in full presence and glory? When will final, full, complete, and total judgment take place? When the ungodly are damned and sent to hell and the righteous are sent into the glory of the kingdom? When will this be? And what is the sign we look for to indicate it's going to happen? That's their question. And all the events up to this point indicate their thinking that brought about this question.
That's John MacArthur with a look at what's ahead in his study here on Grace to You, the series called Jesus is Coming. It's a series that can motivate you right now to reject sin, pursue righteousness, and evangelize the lost, to make the most of each day since you don't know how long you have to live or when Christ will return. Now, friend, remember that we make it easy for you to review the teaching that you hear here on Grace to You. Jesus is Coming, what you heard today and the other lessons in the series, are available on CD, MP3, or transcript format, and includes portions that we won't have time to put on radio. So get your copy as you contact us today. To give the messages to a friend, let me encourage you to pick up the 9-CD album. It's affordably priced and shipping is free. You can order it now when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, that's 800-55-GRACE, the line available 24 hours a day, every day of the week. Or you can place your order at our website, gty.org. Now, for MP3s or transcripts of the lessons, go to the website, gty.org. The title you're looking for, Jesus is Coming. And again, for the MP3s or transcripts, remember that you can find them for any of the lessons here on radio. And for those that we don't present, there are 3,000 sermons total available free of charge. Just go to gty.org and start downloading today. Now, when you contact us, ask about the MacArthur Study Bible. It has nearly 25,000 footnotes that may just help you understand Scripture like you never have before, from the prophecies of Jesus' second coming to the prophecies about His first coming, from Genesis to Revelation and every passage in between. Again, the MacArthur Study Bible, hardcover editions are available for $35, $65 for the leather edition. Place your order at gty.org or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for being here. Join us again tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. If you think being told you have a few days to live would change your priorities, wait until you see what tomorrow's lesson does for you. Join us then for the next Grace to You.